Father in heaven, it is no easy journey to be faithful. And so, Lord, when we read all the scriptures call us to a voice of faithfulness and a walk of faithfulness, and none of it is ever easy. And so, Lord, as we explore these scriptures on faithfulness, let us understand the journey is difficult to be faithful, and that the journey to faithfulness doesn't come easily, said easily, but not done easily. So bless the words of faithfulness this day. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Here's a definition that I like of faithfulness. It was written by a woman actually back in the late 1800s. She wrote this. One definition of faith is the willingness to step out into the seeming void to find the rock beneath. Is the willingness to step out into the seeming void to find the rock beneath. To step out into the void means to step out into emptiness, doesn't it? And it means I'm going to step out with the understanding that when I step out, I'll be carried. But there's something about that stepping out, isn't there? There's something about having to take the decision and actually make a faithful decision to be faithful in the decision. Does that make sense? So you say, God, I know you're the God of faithfulness. I acknowledge that. And God, now I want to trust in that faithfulness, and I'm going to step out into the seeming void. All congregations speak about faithfulness. I do not know a congregation that doesn't speak of faithfulness. And I have never seen a pastor say, we've given up being faithful. I have never seen that. Along with this one, I have never seen a church ever say that they have no desire to be relevant or realistic to your life. They all want to be relevant. Every church wants to be relevant, meaning a value to your life. And we know that. And every church wants to say that we're faithful to the calling that God has given us. And yet, I would ask this question, if we look at that definition, are we here at Cross of Christ willing to step out into the seeming void to find the rock beneath? Are we willing to do that? And I'm not even sure, by the way, these things of stepping out into the seeming void, we go, well, what are you asking us to do? And I don't have an answer to that except in the call process. That's the big one right now, isn't it? And so in the call process, we're being asked to be faithful and to step out into the seeming void. All three of the lessons today are exercises in faith. And each story, each lesson that we read, each person is making a decision to simply step forward and trust. They are believing what all three illustrations are being told, that God has redeemed them, that God has saved them, that God has rescued them, that in Christ Jesus, and when we look in the New Testament, in Christ Jesus, Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead empowers us to step forward. And for Obadiah in the Old Testament, it was the faithfulness of knowing that a Messiah would come one day. Each of them is a story of faithfulness that can be treated lightly, but I'm asking you to understand that in each of these stories, it was a burden and it was difficult to make the story. The one most familiar to you is the story of Peter walking on the water. It is the most well-known. By the way, what's really funny, because a whole bunch of you just went through a gospel and the study of Mark. In Mark, Peter does not walk on water. There is a storm, but there is no walking in water. There is Jesus walking across the water, but there's no Peter walking on water. Guess who helped Mark write the Gospel of Mark? Peter. So he tended to eliminate that part, which he found most embarrassing. And by the way, his gospel was the first of the four written. So when Matthew and Luke and John read this, they go, oh, Peter. And so they make sure it's included. Matthew and Luke make sure everyone knows that Peter did walk on water and he did sink. Kind of like brothers. We'll make sure truth is told, and we will tell you exactly what happened. The Sea of Galilee is 8 miles wide, and it's 13 miles long. And when you stand on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, you can see the other side. It is surrounded by mountains on both sides of it, and you can see them off in the distance. You're on one side, you're in kind of the Galilean mountains. On the other side, they're called the Mountains of Jordan, and they're on the opposite side. That's not a picture of it. That's of Glacier Park in Montana. So because those mountains are not, I promise you, in Galilee. The mountains in Galilee are more rounded, and they're smaller. And so on the north end of it, it's not as mountainous, so the winds come in like a funnel. And so when it hits in between the mountains, it can really blow up the water, and it can create some substantial storms. And they can come up pretty fast. They can really, really come up quickly. In fact, it says this in the text. It says in Matthew, the boat was beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Now, they have two ways of getting across, by sail and by rowing. And at this point, when it says, for the wind was against them, that means they were rowing. And they couldn't make any mileage. They couldn't get ahead of themselves. Jesus had told them to go in, to leave, to get in the boat, and to go to the other side. They did that early in the evening, maybe around 4 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Now it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and they're not making any headway at all. Jesus, it says, oh, they're kind of stuck. And so Jesus does the Jesus thing, and he just walks across the water, and he goes, well, I'll catch up to them. And so he catches up to them. They, of course, are scared to death because it's not common for people walking in water. And they scream, it's a ghost. Jesus says, no, it's me. It's Jesus. Realize it's dark. There are no flashlights. There's not going to take a big beamer and put it across the water and go, oh, it's Jesus. They really are just seeing a figure coming through the dark. Peter then calls out, tell me to come. Isn't that interesting? Peter just doesn't jump out the water to grab Jesus, but he goes, Jesus, tell me to come. What a great statement of faith. And we're not going to minimize this statement. I know he sinks when he does get out there, but he does walk in water. I mean, he does. But he says, tell me to come. When's the last time you said that to Jesus? When's the last time you prayed that? When's the last time you were willing to say, God, in faithfulness, tell me to come? By the way, that's scary words. I'm scared to say it. I'm kind of scared to say, because what does that actually mean? God, tell me to come. Come where? I don't want to go. Because remember, there were 11 disciples who stayed in the boat. One of them got out. So when Peter's saying, tell me to come, it wasn't like they all jumped over the side and they all started flipping around the water and, you know, dancing around Jesus. They didn't. One person got out of the boat. The other said, you're nuts. And Peter does actually walk on water. And then it says in the text that he began to see the wind and the waves, and he sunk. He did take steps into the water. It doesn't look like it lasted very long. And then he had this rational, reasonable moment of going, dear God, what am I doing? And then he sinks. And Jesus goes, what are you doing? But there was a step of faithfulness, wasn't there? Tell me to come. And he got out of the boat. And he came. 1 Kings 18, we hear, this story, by the way, is the only time in Scripture where we read about this guy named Obadiah. He's never referenced again. This is his one moment. This is it, right here. Obadiah was the chief assistant to the king of Ahab. And now, any of you who know about king of Ahab, he's described this way. We see that if you go back to chapter 16, our reading was in chapter 18. But if you go back to chapter 16, this is how King Ahab is described. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Great descriptor. Good moment. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam of Nebat. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, and he was a really bad guy. He was really bad. But Ahab was worse than the really bad guy. So Ahab is a bad, bad guy. And then what happens? Ahab marries Jezebel. And it says this in the text, and he began to serve Baal, and he began to worship Baal. And Baal was a fertility cult, which is another lecture in itself. But he begins to forsake the covenant promise of God. Because he was King Ahab in the north and there was a king in the south, didn't mean the king in the north was unfaithful. what's striking when you read the text is it says what's so blatant here is he forsook and he did evil, worse evil than any other king prior to Ahab. He did really bad things, meaning he knew he was doing really bad things. He was a king who did know. Remember, he's a Jewish king. He knew the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew the stories of Moses and Joshua and the conquering of the land. He knew about the story from the book of Ruth. He understood those stories. He knew who King David was and what David did in faithfulness. But he made a decision to forsake and reject that promise. And then that typifies it, what describes it. Does who you marry influence you? Yes, it does. Who you marry has an impact on who you become as a person and how you develop as a person. And if you marry someone faithful, then you will tend to be faithful. If you marry someone who is resistant and opposed, it becomes a tug of war in your household. He marries Jezebel, who is the worst of the worst of the worst. So he who is the worst marries the worst of the worst. Now, that's important to understand, and we don't even get the full temperament of it, because Obadiah is living in this, and he just so happens to be the right-hand man of King Ahab. So every king has a court, right? And you have servants in the court who do your bidding. That was part of our reading today. There was a famine in the land, and when the famine hit the land, Ahab says to his sidekick, Obadiah, you go one direction and go seek some kind of food to give our animals, and I'll go another direction and see if I can find food to feed our animals. And so he's going to do that. Now, chapter 18, verse 3 describes Obadiah. You just saw the contrast with Ahab. Now look what it says about Obadiah. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Oh my gosh! In the midst of the most evil king that Israel had ever seen, married to some wicked woman who he would have been hanging around, he would have been there because he was the chief of staff. In the middle of all of this evil, Obadiah, notice the words the text uses, was a devout believer, not just a token believer, not just superficial, not just the guy that went to church on Sunday and then the rest of the week did whatever he wanted. He was a devout believer in the Lord. And in his quietness of faith, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, those were the preachers, getting rid of the pastors, were disposable. Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves. And it says that he fed them bread and water. In the time of famine, he took 100 of these guys, hid them in caves, which were caves, by the way, are very common in the Middle East, and then fed them in the midst of a famine. He was a provider. He was honorable to who God called him to be. And maybe answering the words of Peter, tell me to come. Tell me to come. And Obadiah said, I'm coming. Yes, Lord, I'm coming. And he took care of them. As you can imagine, the one person who held Ahab in check, the one person who confronted Ahab and said, you got to get your act cleaned up, was Elijah the prophet. Elijah the great prophet. And Ahab, as you can imagine, and Jezebel, his wife, really, really hated Elijah. And they were looking for Elijah, and they wanted to kill Elijah. And what brings us, that brings us to Obadiah in our reading today. Obadiah was to go and tell King Ahab that Elijah wanted to see him. So Elijah didn't go to Ahab. He says to Obadiah, go tell the king I'm here, meaning tell that king to come to me. And Obadiah's response was, if I go, I will be killed. Why do you want to kill me? I have been faithful to you. I have been devout. See, getting out of the boat, walking on water, I mean, Elijah can look at Obadiah and go, Oh, it's okay, I'm with you. God is with you. You can do this. God is with you. But he had his own fears. Faithful steps, and this is the thing about faithfulness, faithful steps always, always have an element of risk. They always do. They always have an element of risk. In fact, to take the steps of faith always involves, here's another word, always involves some element of fear. You cannot have faithfulness without fear. They go hand in hand. You can't have faithfulness about risk. And when I look back over my faith walk, over my life, the places where I stepped out were also into that seeming void to find the rock beneath. That stepping out always involves risk, and risk always involves fear. It always does. You can't get away from it. Peter had to step out of the boat, and Obadiah had to find a couple of caves and hide a bunch of prophets, knowing full well that if it was discovered that he had taken care of these prophets, he would be dead. Faith and fear do go hand in hand. Max Lucado, the well-known Christian author that many of you have read his books, the Christian author says it this way: feed your fears and your faith will starve. Feed your faith and your fears will starve. Which do we feed? And shoot, here, cross of Christ, which do we feed? When I first came, I would say there was a lot of fear language. Pastor Sproul, I think he did his best job as he could to try and kill the fear and bring faithfulness. Pastor John, Pastor Randy, they're all taking you on this journey, folks. All taking the journey of faithfulness. I just get the chance to be here now. And our faithfulness, which are we going to feed? Fear or faithfulness? It's pretty important. It is. It's really, really important. This makes sense to me, all of this. I mean, what Lucado says there is really, really makes sense to me. Because I think in my own personal life, I think oftentimes I have fed the fear and faith starts starving. And my wife has maybe had to check me on some of that. And when she starts feeding the fear, and we've had a difficult year, she was quite ill last October, and she's doing fine, by the way, but that's had a ripple effect in a bunch of other things. And fear really elevates. And so I'm suddenly put in the role of having to encourage her own faithfulness. She's quite a faithful woman. And to empower her faithfulness. Frankly, I'm not used to that. We've been married 40 years on July 23rd, and she's always been the kind of the one pushing me. And now I'm put in the role of pushing her. And I don't know if I did it all that well, frankly. Otherwise, we starve. Jean-Luc Picard from Star Trek fame. You all know who Star Trek is. Jean-Luc Picard says it this way: fear is the great destroyer. That's Star Trek Picard, season 1, episode 7. Because I watched it and I wrote it down. I said, I can use this in a sermon. Fear is the great destroyer. Because when you get scared, you become so inner-focused, you don't have the ability to look out beyond your nose. You hold on to your fear. Lucado and Picard, one nonfiction and one fiction, have it correct. Fear starves life. And God crafted us for the adventure. And there's a thing about adventures. You all saw that submarine that exploded recently on the news, going down to see the Titanic. The man who created that lived on the edge. He was an adventurer. He was an explorer, and he was willing to live on the edge to go and see. And for him, it was going deep into the water, deep into the ocean. And there is something that faithfulness does call us to the adventure, and sometimes the adventure fails. But that doesn't mean don't do it. It means keep walking. Because sometimes adventures don't quite turn out the way you expect them to turn out. Peter stepped out of the boat, and he sunk. Was it good that Peter stepped out of the boat? Say amen. He understood the risk involved. Maybe didn't quite. He focused on Jesus, and he knew in Jesus he could take a risk, and he took it. Then, of course, Jesus is pulling him out of the water, which I just think is a funny image. He's sinking, floundering around. By the way, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet deep, so he's not walking because 4 feet deep. No, it's a deep lake. And so he's sitting there floating around, and he's starting to sink, and Jesus grabs his hand. Oh, man of little faith. I go, little faith? He just stepped out of the boat. What about the guys in the boat? Who are the adventurers here? Who's the adventurer? Impulsive Peter. And he pulls him out of the water. I think, all right, when he pulled him out of the water, did he pull him up and then he walked to the boat? That would have been fun. Did he pull him out of the water and then flop him into the boat? That would have been fun. But the focus is that Jesus was there. Jesus was there in that moment. Because when you have faith, faith is always a risk of trust. And we see that constantly throughout Scripture. You notice what Scripture says, fear not, for I am with you. Fear drives away faith. And we want to starve fear and grow faith. One Christian writer said it this way, is John Ortberg. He wrote, you and I were made, I just love this quote too, you and I were made for something more than merely avoiding failure. That is a great quote. And when I planted a church years ago, I lived in fear of failure for years. I just didn't believe we were going to make it. I always wondered what would be left. And if we didn't make it, what would Gail and I and the girls do? I just lived in a constant state of fear. But you and I were made for something more than merely avoiding failure. And I was trying to avoid failure. And now, looking back at that era of time, God was pouring all sorts of faithfulness upon us. And this little congregation in Whitmore Lake, they were doing all sorts of things. And I didn't appreciate it at the time. Make sense? I didn't appreciate it at the time. Now I look back and go, oh my gosh, God, you poured people, committed people of God to surround this weak, floundering pastor, and you were having these people carry him. I mean, wonderful, extraordinary blessings that go beyond anything I could imagine. And yet, I was just trying to avoid failure. Could that be an issue here? Could that be a risk? Sure. Genesis 22, it took Abraham 37 years before he sacrificed Isaac. 37 years of faithful growing. This just didn't happen overnight. We oftentimes read Scripture and we forget the chronology of time. 37 years. It took Moses 40 years to lead Israel from Egypt. 40 years of preparation before he went and he held Pharaoh accountable and led them out of Egypt. 40 years. How old are you, Tristan? 25. He's a baby. See what I'm saying? We forget this. We forget. You say, well, Moses just did this overnight. No, it was 40 years. David is appointed king, anointed king. Remember when Jesse comes to him, pours oil on his head? He was 13 years old or so, maybe 14. He didn't become king until he was 30. And then there was a 7-year civil war. 17 years it took before David became king. It took a lifetime for Peter to step out of the boat and Obadiah to put his own life at risk for people he didn't know. And what you see is that we have a calling to take the risk and not be satisfied with the status quo. And certainly do more than just avoid failure. To do more. Okay, Peter did step out and a minute or less walking in water, he sinks and Jesus pulls him out. You're a little faith. Why did you doubt? Became a teaching moment by Jesus, a teaching moment. Every moment is a teaching moment, by the way. Even throwing an axe at a men's thing on. I almost hit a bullseye. And then I stopped because I got I won for me, and I just said, I'm not doing this anymore because that's about as good as I could get. I would suggest this to you. Not risking is worse than sinking. Not risking is worse than sinking. If we're not willing to take the risk and let God shape in us His calling, that's horrible. That's the call that we have. And that's why I'm so moved by the church in Antioch. You see, the church in Antioch was a risk-taking church. It was a faithful church. Antioch, in the country of Syria, had a population around 500,000 people in the first century. It was one of the bigger cities in the Roman Empire. Under persecution, Christians had fled to Antioch and had started a pretty powerful congregation. This was a congregation willing to take faith steps. It was a good place to do evangelism, and the church grew quickly. And then, and what you read, Jonathan read a few minutes ago, were the names of the teachers that they brought. And verse 1, they had a whole list of teachers and instructors that they brought that were the leaders of this new church. Two of them, you know their names, Paul and Barnabas. And they were there to help disciple and to encourage this church. And it says in verse 2 that they had a prayer time. And in the prayer time, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said they should do something powerful. And the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Do realize this. Up to this time, no one had ever done evangelism and mission trips. No one ever had done this. No one ever said, "We will fund missionary trips to another place, to a people we don't know." No one had done that. And here in this prayer time, they get this epiphany, this Holy Spirit awakening that says, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas," Saul here in the text. "Let's send them out to do missionary trips." And thus we have the first missionary trip taking place in the book of Acts, Acts 13. But it took this powerful, alive, vibrant, excitable, risk-taking, adventurous congregation that was willing to take the journey to not just be passive and say, "What a great, we have such a great congregation," and celebrate their congregation. They go, "No, we're about the congregations to be, the congregations of followers of Jesus we don't even know for generations ahead of us. Who is going to step forward and prepare for the great grandchildren? You and me. You and me. In the name of Jesus who died on the cross, the Holy Spirit ignites a church to think about the children and the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren." And they send Paul out. And for the first time ever, we see a church exploding beyond their borders. And you'll notice after each missionary trip, and the book of Acts has three missionary trips, after each missionary trip, the Apostle Paul always comes back to Antioch to give report on what happened and to celebrate the faithfulness of God. And it didn't come easily. Paul was beaten a number of times, nearly to death. There was risk in the adventure. And they did it. And they walked out. And they were the congregation of dreaming. Daniel, come up.